Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's very nice to see you all again. Feels like it's been longer than 3 weeks. But the saints in Norway and Ukraine and Hungary send their love and their blessing. They say hello and thank you. That is what they told me to make sure I told you. The deacons here are testing me. I'm going to see how if all my experience, I cannot be distracted by this massive gap in the back. Where people used to go and do things in secret behind a curtain, you know, pouring their water, making their baby bottles. But now I'll just be like, hey. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, please open with me to Genesis chapter 1. Now, not long ago, Joel and Steve and I were in Mexico to celebrate Dean's wedding. And somewhere between Norm's pool and the breakfast tacos, Joel and I hatched a scheme, with the aid of Steve, of course, for what we would be preaching about in the coming months. And yesterday the session got together, the elders were together, and we went over this content as a group and just really discussed it and thought about it and talked about what we're going to highlight, what is going to be the cultural application of this to our specific people, not just generally. And so the series is called He Made Them Male and Female. He Made Man Male and Female. So we're going to be talking a lot about masculinity and femininity, males, females, the household. And since men and women are not different, one of the central things we're going to talk about next week is how the fall has affected men and women very differently. One of the mistakes we make is to think that the fall affected males and females exactly the same way, but it certainly did not, and not understanding that has caused a lot of grief in the church. Now, I am going to say this right out of the gate, that we are going to be talking a lot about marriage and households. We're going to be talking about the reason that God made humanity, and that is that they would have a husband and wife, it would be a husband and wife. Now, we say all of this, but knowing in the background, not everyone in church history has been called to marriage. From missionaries to monks to martyrs to nuns to those in our own day who were not called into marriage, we understand that there are exceptions to what we're talking about. But the purpose of this, whether you're married or unmarried, is that you would know why God made humanity. What is the purpose of man, and why did he make them male and female? And what does that have to do with you, your life, your interactions with one another, your household, and your interactions with the world? If you haven't noticed, the differentiation between males and females, the differentiation between humans and animals has been under attack in the last 100, 200 years. And I think it's crucial that we have this understanding that God did not make everything the same. And that isn't a flaw. That is a glorious feature of what he has done. And we are not going to just talk about it and proclaim it. We will celebrate the difference. It's not enough to simply say, yes, he made us different. We must celebrate it. And not to celebrate it is to sin. So with that in mind, let us now turn to chapter 1 of Genesis. And I'm going to look at verses specifically 26 to 28. This is the word of the Lord. It says here, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then, if you turn to chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we read there, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel account. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to Moses what you had done in the beginning when it was you there alone in the world over your creation. God, you are an overflowing and marvelous Lord who is not satisfied to be alone in your own unified community with Father, Son, and Spirit. Your love overflows into a creation that is both diverse and unified. We thank you, Lord, for all of the created cosmos. We thank you, Lord, for placing us over it as rulers. We thank you, Lord, that even though we fell and rebelled, your Son restored us to our proper place as kings and queens of this earth. And I pray, God, that as we consider the first creation of male and female, the first man and woman, that we would understand what our calling is as men and women. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son. And amen. Amen. Now, identity politics and sexual ethics are a central feature of our culture and are therefore in our everyday lives. I counted yesterday when I was on Twitter. I made it through about 40 tweets, and guess what percentage of them dealt with sexual ethics or man and, you know, man, woman, female, sports, all this. I mean, Title IX was just in the news this week. It was like 80% of the tweets. Everyone is tweeting all the time about sex and men and women and ethics and androgyny. There was a great deal of that. It's in our everyday lives. It's hard, right? We go over to the QFC or the Fred Meyer right over here, the Kroger. And how far are you going to make it in that store before you see what? A man that looks like this up here, but he's wearing a dress, and he has tights on and pink shoes. And this is around us all the time. I was just in Hungary, and a family there, Pastor Attila's family, is coming here in June. And they were like, how likely is it for us to see one of these trans people? I was like, you should maybe go to Texas. I said, it's not only likely, you will. You will. So start talking to the kids now, because for them, it's so foreign. He was asking, like, what happens if you are aghast when you see one of these people? Will the police be called? And I said, probably. So he has a couple of months to prepare his family. Don't worry, Rachel. We'll bail them out if they get arrested. But this is something that is front and center in our lives. It's in our faces, and it's not an accident. There's purpose to this warfare. There's a reason that they're coming at us in this way, and it's important for us to orient ourselves using the scriptures so that we not only know how to fight, but we also know how to love. How do we love these people? How do we understand what they're going through? How do we understand what's really going on in their hearts and in their minds and what lies they've been told and believed in order to make such a mockery of the image of God? Now, the fall did not, as is sometimes assumed, have anything to do with sexual disobedience. The sexual ethics of the Bible are a positive one, not a negative one. Adam is the one who plunged the world into sin and rebellion, and so many positive things were corrupted and degraded and polluted. And it has been the assigned role of faithful Christians to stand against corruptions in every way we can by celebrating what we are for. And one of those things we are called to celebrate is God's purpose in making man male and female. When we stand against distortions, we are doing so in the defense of something that is precious, whose glory stands at the center of our faith. When Jesus preached and taught with a rhetoric and or Jesus preached and taught with a rhetoric and logic of interpretation of Scripture that we ought to use as our model, especially in regards to this. He was asked difficult questions about men and women. He was asked difficult questions about sexual ethics and about marriage. And his way of answering the question is a model for you and for me. How did Jesus answer the pressing questions of his enemies regarding the relationship of men and women? Well, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew Matthew 19, we read there in verse 3, this debate that the Lord Jesus had with the Jewish leaders of his day. It says there in Matthew 19, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus answered his enemies with an appeal to the beginning, to Genesis. Now, how often have you, in a debate with an unbeliever or even another believer, appealed to Genesis and gotten scoffs and ridicule? Oh, you're going to bring up that archaic myth. Is that really what you want to do? Right? I was in a debate with someone one point, and once I brought up Genesis and the creation of the world by a God, he was like, and I'm done. He's like, if you're that dumb, you're not even worth talking to. And I was like, well, thank you for saving me from wasting my time, and have a nice day. Yeah, it was well. This is well. Jesus appeals to Genesis. He appeals to the beginning. When he is talking to people about their sins, when he's talking to them about how men and women should interact with one another, when he's talking to them about marriage and how we should conduct our marriages, he doesn't just make up something on the spot. He appeals to Genesis. He appeals to Genesis. And I think right there out of the gate, that is going to be controversial no matter, I think, who you're talking to, whether they're believers or not. Appealing to Genesis, as Jesus does, is controversial. The basic definitions of words like day and man and woman and marriage have become deep metaphysical and ethical mysteries due to the darkened mind of an apostate Western man. I'm going to say that again because, frankly, everyone, I just think it's a delicious line. The basic definitions of words like day and man and woman have become deep metaphysical and ethical mysteries due to the darkened mind of apostate Western man. What in the world is a woman, right? There, just in Congress last year, people were giving evidence, and a person was asked by a congressman or a congresswoman, I can't remember, what is a woman? And she said, listen, I'm not a biologist. Right? I mean, this is nonsense. If we brought Peter up here, right, could he tell the difference between a man and a woman? 9 times out of 10? 99 out of 100 times? It's a deep metaphysical and ethical mystery. What is a woman? What is a man? What is a day? What is marriage? God's revelation in Scripture must be our foundation for defining and defending the world in which we live. Because it's the reality in which we live, that very thing is what's under attack. I can see with my eyes that that is not a woman. And yet what you're going to do is put her some MMA gloves on her, apparently, because it's not a man, even though I can see that it's a man, and you're going to put her into a ring with another woman, and then she's going to fracture that other woman's skull in less than 5 seconds. Why? Because when any normal man punches any normal woman in the head, he's going to fracture her skull. And then they come, I hate Title IX. I can't believe, this is the world in which we live. I have to defend Title IX. And you should know how much that angers me. But Title IX allows for women to have their own sports teams. And I'm not necessarily have a problem with that. I think it's a little ridiculous they had to come right out and say it. I think they're saying more than they realize, where they feel like they have to write laws that allow women to simply have their own sports teams. But now the president has included trans people in it. So now you're going to have biological males getting female sports scholarships. Right? What happened to equality? I don't even know what we're talking about anymore in this world in which we live. And so we turn to Scripture and we see how God made the world. And what did God do? What did he do? He made man male and female. He made them male and female. And there's a reason for that. And that reality is under attack. And so what is our responsibility? when the reality, the framework, the fabric of existence itself is so drastically under assault. Now, the apostles built on Jesus' principle of interpretation from Matthew 19. The most important passages dealing with men and women and their roles in the New Testament refer either implicitly or explicitly to the first three chapters of Genesis. We're not just making this stuff up. The apostles, like Jesus, when they're explaining what a man is, what a woman is, and what their responsibilities are and their relationship to one another, turn always in their explanation to the book of Genesis. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 to 12, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." And what he's talking about there is a kind of equality between men and women now, because you don't have woman unless you take the rib out of Adam's side. And then after that, you don't have any men unless they come from woman's womb. And so you see this interdependence and mutual submission inherent in the relationship between men and women. And that is what's under attack. That is what they want to take from us. That is what they want to call filthy. That is what they want to outlaw. That is what they want to continue to assault in every way that they can. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Well, how dare you? The woman was deceived, huh? Because she's just a dumb broad, is that why? Like, what are you trying to say, Paul? And then they try to explain away this kind of thing, because Paul lived in an ignorant age, and he was really ignorant, and he's referring to even more ignorance by turning to Genesis. But what we're going to see is that, yes, Eve was deceived. And that fact is very important if you want to understand how your habitual sins, ladies, in your life actually work. Because this is what the scriptures say: Eve, as a woman, was deceived. And you tell me, right? And I'm going to appeal to plain reason. You tell me if women aren't more easily deceived than men. I mean, we could get some copies of Cosmo out and we could look at them. I mean, we could go on some lady discernment blogs and you tell me if God is wrong in his word. Because I'm not making this argument, he's making this argument. And we either play by the rules, or we join the forces of evil that want to tear down the whole fabric of reality. Those are our options. Now, Genesis is not an ancient myth or anachronism. The New Testament is built upon it and assumes that because the Lord God created the world, his will and his purpose guide our will and our purpose. It's also important to point out that both the apostles and the Nicene creeds teach that our theological framework operates with this central tenet: God is the maker of heaven and earth. Not monkeys, not explosions, not bacteria on crystals in the back of aliens that came down through the pyramids or something. Right? I mean, and I want you guys to do me a favor. I want you to learn to violate the blasphemy laws of our culture with the same kind of swagger that I'm doing now. Okay? Because I don't descend from monkeys. I descend from Adam, who is the Son of God. Now, there were some problems with Adam, and so the other Son of God, Jesus, came and fixed it, but I don't descend from monkeys. And I remember when I was like 4 or 5 years old and someone told me this, and I thought, I laughed in class and was sent to the principal's office. Because even as a little pagan unbeliever, I was like, there is no way. There's just no way that I am the same thing as a monkey. It's insulting to us as the sons and daughters of God to be told something so stupid. It's insulting to us to then further, right, further to be told that there's no difference between a man and woman. And again, from about the age of 4 or 5, I could tell most gloriously there certainly is. And I've been for celebrating that difference from the beginning. Yes and amen. Now, next week, we are going to consider how the fall drastically affected man's ability to image and imitate God because Adam and Eve failed to fulfill their calling as male and female. He is male, she is female. They rejected both that reality, and that is what caused the fall to happen. They would not stand up as the image of God and be who they were made to be. And therefore, there was a fall. And that fall affected them differently because they're different. Masculine headship, feminine subordination, both of these things were damaged, terribly damaged in the fall. The harmony of man fell into discord. Then what we're going to have is Elder Joel is going to come up here in 3 weeks, and he's going to teach us about the centrality of the household. And then we'll finish the series likely with a deep dive into marriage that I'm calling Man and His Glory. But today we have to orient ourselves. The fallen world seeks unity, true unity. That's what they want. They want unity. They don't want wars. They don't want fights. They don't want disunity. They want unity, which is right, true, and good. But they're pursuing unity by removing natural differentiation. They want a good thing, and they're going about getting it in the wrong way. What God reveals in Genesis 1 to 2 is that true unity exists through harmonizing differentiation. Light and dark, day and night, land and sea, male and female. It's the harmonization of differentiation that brings unity, not the elimination of differentiation. The differentiation of man into male and female is the only way to image God. It's the only way. Keeping the distinctives, keeping the differentiation, is the only way that we remain the images of God. If we get rid of all of those, we cease to be the images of God, and we become monsters. We become demons. We become something wholly different than what we were intended to be. Now, a few things just to set up here. Genesis clearly teaches that God created the cosmos out of nothing. That's what he did. There was nothing, and then he spoke, and there was something. And then what he did was he made man and woman, male and female. He made man, male and female. He made marriage, and he made sex, and he placed this couple at the top of the food chain as his stand-ins on the earth to rule it, and told them, make a society and fill this earth and process everything that you find here. There's gold in them there hills. There's rivers to be dammed. There's energy to be sought. There's things in everything in this world is very good, and I've placed you at the top of it so that you might find out how good it truly is, and that you might together create a culture and a society from the two of you. You two will fill this earth. That is what we find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Man and woman standing in a garden, which was the throne room of God, with a very good world awaiting their development and dominion and filling. Now, the divine rescue plan, because of the fall, was to deliver God's children from the curse of the fall and restore us to our proper roles in a fruitful, dominion-taking household. And that was what my series on Titus was about. This is what it's, right? What does Jesus tell us to do? Go and baptize the nations, teaching them, right? Disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them how to obey everything that I have commanded you. And then we learn throughout the New Testament that what Jesus is the head of a new household. That's the church. And the church is now this household, a marriage, that is now taking dominion of the world. And we are part of that story. We've been restored to that which we were created to do because of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 22 to 27, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what we've been restored to. That is what's been given back to us. Because Adam and Eve failed to obey as male and female. They failed to be who they were created to be. Christ had to come and restore us so that we as males and females could be what we were created to be. That we might fulfill the great cultural mandate there in the beginning in Genesis that is reiterated by Christ in the Great Commission. The Great Commission and the cultural mandate are the same thing. They're not separate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is exactly what Jesus told the church to do. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fall fractured the image of God in man, and so Jesus restores that image so that his fruitful household will rule over a new creation. We are talking about God's ultimate purposes here. God has not called everyone to marriage. I'm going to reiterate, but we are talking not about the exceptions. We're not talking about individuals. We're talking about the grand picture of the first man and first woman and what they were supposed to be, because that, for the most of us, is exactly what we are trying to be, right? Most of us are called into marriage. And there are exceptions, but the exceptions are not what we're talking about today. Okay, so if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, I'm just going to read verse 27, actually. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here is revealed two foundational statements about the way God created people. God made man in his image and likeness, and so God made man male and female. So is a male all by himself the image of God? No. Is a female all by themselves the image of God? No. So what does that tell us when you look at males and females and you see how different they actually are, how different they think, how different they act, how different they contemplate the cosmos all around them, how different they relate to one another? What does that tell you about the God that made them? Why is it that Jesus is given a bride and not just a buddy? And what does that tell us about the God who made both? Man is to have dominion over creation, and man is to increase and multiply. That's the commandment, and it's impossible to do without male and female. You cannot create a society, you cannot create a culture without a male and a female. You cannot fill the earth without a male and a female. So God tells them to do something that only they can do because he made them exactly how he needed to make them in order to obey the commandment he gave them. It's not like he makes something and then gives it a commandment totally separate from what he's created. He's created them exactly how he's needed to create them in order to obey the commandment he then gives them. Right? He doesn't say, okay, listen, I made you male and female. Now what I would like you to do is flap your arms and fly to the moon. That is my commandment to you. Now, given time, it would have figured out how to do that, I think, right? But what they were told to do, they were made to do. He made them exactly the way he needed in order for them to fulfill the commandment. He didn't give them some other weird commandment that they couldn't fulfill. Now, man is unique among the creatures in that he is like God and therefore able to commune in fellowship with God. The phrase, the image of God, is clarified for us by Genesis chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. If you turn to Genesis chapter 5, there's a little discussion there, and it helps us understand what it means that we were made in the image of God. Because if you go to Genesis 1, at no point do they describe what God looks like. Dorothy Sayers makes this point. You don't see an image of God. You don't see something that was made in which Adam and Eve were a copy. What you see is a God who's doing. See a God who's making, a God who's active. And that has a lot to do with what it means to be image bearers. What, not necessarily how God looks, but what God is doing in Genesis chapter 1. But chapter 5 helps us out. In verses 2 through 3, it says there, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, what this means is that Seth didn't just have Adam's nose, right? Which is often, right? Oftentimes how it works. If you look at me and you look at my brother and you look at my sister, Devin, and you look at my dad, you can clearly see that we are his children. But what's also funny is that when you see how Titus, who I don't think looks like me at all, laughs, it looks like me laughing, which I think is hilarious. You're welcome, son. May your wife love you forever. So when we're made in the image of our parents, it's not just simply about the physical details, right? I mean, how often have you been yelling at your own children and you hear your dad or mom's voice? When did my dad get here? I love it when my kids pick up the phone and I can't tell which one of them it is. Now, who do they sound like, right? I heard a recording of my brother once and I was like, when did I make that? Right? We look like, we act like, right? We're socialized into little images of our parents. And I think that this has a lot to do with what it means to be the image bearers of God. Now, the image of God in man has a permanent aspect, which was not affected by the fall, making our redemption of first importance. And Abraham Kuyper explains it this way. He made this distinction. There existed in Adam, Kuyper argued, an indestructible image, qualities of every human, the direction or activity of human minds, hearts, and will, that either reflect or distort God's image. Right? We see in natural law and common grace at times in human history a nobility in man, just as we see the corruption of the divine image and the terror possible in God's fallen vice region. From the Roman Empire to the degradations of the 20th century, man's nobility and wickedness is awesome to behold. Right? If you, Oppenheimer was a movie where I was shocked at how the fallen image can be godlike. They made a bomb. We live in Oppenheimer's world, as Cillian Murphy said. We live now in this world in which we can destroy entire cities, and we could do so with a stealth bomber. Now, that's terrible. Right? You better redeem that creature, given what he's capable of doing. But I've also seen Van Gogh's works. I can see works of creation. I was just at a 1,000-year-old monastery on a hill over a lake, and I thought, it's quite possible that this might be heaven. And I thought, this is glorious, what man can do. This is why man must be redeemed. Now, another aspect of the image of God is that the text of Genesis 1:26 to 31 moves back and forth between the singular and the plural, if you noticed, in a way that can be very confusing. He made him, he made them, he made him male and female. It's confusing sometimes where he bounces back and forth between the plural and the singular. The word Adam is exactly the same way. Adam is the word for human or human being, often translated as man in English, which means traditionally mankind or the human race. So the word Adam, you could be referring to one single guy, or the word Adam, you could be referring to all of mankind. And in Hebrew, when you're translating it, it's actually confusing sometimes. There are later portions in the prophets where they're not exactly clear. Is he referring to specifically Adam the man, or is he referring the prophet to people in general, humanity? Now, lastly here, not just plural and singular, the triune God made man male and female. Before Eve was created, from Adam's side, Adam is made aware that something is missing in his life. Creation is a source of self-knowledge, and that is inherently a knowledge of his own body. Adam is looking at all of the animals, and he can see that none of them fit him. He's looking at the animals, he's looking at their bodies, he's looking at his own body, and he says, okay, there's something missing here. And this is the first time God gives him, right? God knew it wasn't good that man was alone, but he doesn't tell Adam, hey, by the way, it's not good that you're alone. He knows it, but he lets Adam figure it out himself, because it's the glory of God to conceal things and the glory of kings to find them out. And you see, right in the very beginning, Adam was taught by God that it's not good that he's alone. He looks at a horse and he's like, okay, I could do something with this. He looks at an elk, he's like, now I can really do something with this. And yet, something's missing. Something is missing. Adam has a body that contrasts with the bodies of the animals. Now, this sexual differentiation, right, he can tell between the animals and himself, there's difference. It continues. God did not make things identical to one another. He made things diverse. And this differentiation runs throughout Genesis 1 and 2 and is very important for us to understand. It's fundamental to who and what we are as a people. God divides so that he might unite. He separates that he might bring together. The triune God is three distinct persons in one being, and this united differentiation is reflected in the created cosmos. It is especially in God's image bearer, man, who he created male and female. Now, go with me back to Genesis 1, and we're going to look at this differentiation that's there from the very beginning. God doesn't just come out and make everything Mount Rainier. He doesn't just come out and make everything turtles. He doesn't come out and just make light. He comes out and he makes light, and then he separates from darkness. He separates waters from waters. He separates water from land. And what he's doing is then bringing these things back together in united wholes. And this is he does long before Adam and Eve come along. So if you look in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day." So you have night, and you have day, and you bring these things together, and what do you have? You have the evening and the morning of a first day. So he separates in order to unite. He does the same thing in verse 6. It says there, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So now what you have is the heavens, and you have the waters below. And then in verse 9 and 10, it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters he gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good, and boom, you have planet Earth." So he separates in order to then unite. And he does this to diverse parts. He creates a new whole, a unified whole, and just like himself. He's three persons in one God. He makes man male and female, and together they're one flesh. He makes darkness and light. He brings them together, and he creates day. This is what he does in Genesis 1 to 2. Differentiation is extremely important. The seas and the dry land make the globe. The separated waters make the higher heavens from the lower heavens. And then what God does is he makes man in a unique way. God makes animals and humans both from dirt, and he breathes life into both. But man alone is the image bearer. So he made a pile of dirt, and he breathed life into it, and he made a herd of elk. And that is not the same thing as Adam, who he made a pile of dirt and breathed life into and made an image of himself. And I think we can all agree that a great whale in the seas is not the same thing as a man. There's differentiation between the creatures crawling around on this earth. Now, what differentiates Adam and Eve from the rest of creation is that they are the image bearers of God. And before we look at the final differentiation, the main one that I want to talk about, male and female, I want to look at the text itself. Because Jesus does something very important if we go back to Matthew 19, and that is this. There are running debates about the differences between the creation of man in chapter 1 and the creation of man in chapter 2. They're not the same. If you read them carefully, they're not the same. They include different details. Genesis 2 contains a presentation of the creation of man that covers the same ground as Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, but in a significantly different way. And in so doing, it reveals a great deal about the origin and purpose of the human race. Some view Genesis 2 as a second and parallel account of the human creation. Some view it as primarily an account of the origin of the sexes, while Genesis 1 is an account of the origin of the species. Now that's a fine to understand it that way. But both views are correct. And if you go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 4a, I'm just going to read it for you. Don't turn there. Jesus says in Matthew 19, 4a, that God created them male and female, which is a quote from Genesis 1:27. Then, in the rest of that verse, verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 19, he quotes Genesis 2:24. And what he's doing is he takes these different accounts and he unifies them into one. And I think that puts to rest any debate as to whether or not these come from different accounts, if they're actually in some way contradictory to one another. It doesn't make any sense that people carry this on when Jesus himself unifies the two into one whole, which is what he was doing in the text itself. So in the text of Genesis 1 to 2, he's differentiating things and then bringing them together in this beautiful unity. And then while he's on earth, he does a little thing there where he takes the text itself and does the same thing. And I find that kind of stuff, I know you're wondering, like, we're spending 8 minutes on this, but ladies and gentlemen, I think it's fascinating. And I can't but believe that Jesus was giggling a little on the inside. And he's like, let me do with the text, because I know what stupid fallen man is going to do 3,000 years from now, and I would like to make a little joke at their behest. Ha ha, look at these fools. I am uniting things, and those things that I unite, you ought not to separate. Now to summarize, because we've covered a great deal, and we're going down the home stretch now, and I don't want you to forget what we have covered. God creates differentiation in various forms, then the differentiation of man from all other living creatures, and then in a very special way, he creates man with the differentiation of male and female. The sexual differentiation is part of his original purpose for the human race, and this sexual differentiation is not a matter of merely sex organs, because modern feminists and egalitarians want to say that the differentiation is simply about sex organs. Their sex organs are different. That's really what this is about. But we know that that's not true. It starts there. That's a great place to start because the sex organs are not the same. Men and women are not the same. They are relationally not the same. They are intellectually not the same. They are physically not the same. They are spiritually not the same. What God calls us to do and why matters. Men cannot get pregnant, and I don't care how many experts you bring in to tell me otherwise. If the thing is pregnant and it's a human, it's not a male, right? And you can change the definition of it on the internet if you like. You can try to scream at me as much as you like that I'm a bigoted, racist moron. But I'm telling you right now, if a human is pregnant, it's not a male. Men and women are different. Women cannot be pastors or elders or deacons. Women should not fight in wars. A man should not stay home while his wife provides for the home. Are there exceptions to that? Yes, of course. But should a man stay home and take care of the kids while his wife goes out and earns a living to take care of everyone? No, he shouldn't. Now, am I saying that women ought not to work outside the home? No, but I'm certainly sure that you would like to excuse everything I've said by saying, putting those words into my mouth, some of you who are only simply listening to this recording. What I am not saying is that women should not work outside the home. What I am not saying is that there are not exceptions to a woman providing while a man stays home. What I'm talking about is that God made us differently. He made males and he made females, and they are not the same. They do not relate to one another in the same way. They do not relate to the world in the same way. And so much of the problems that we have psychologically and spiritually and physically and in finding our place in this world is that we have been led to believe the feminists and the egalitarians and the animalists that tell us that we and monkeys have no difference between one another and there's no difference between men and women, you sexist pig. And what we must do is not only learn that there is a difference, we must learn exactly what that difference is, and then we must actually glorify God for the difference. It's not enough to merely assent to it. No Christian doctrine is about merely assent. All Christian doctrine is about celebration. My wife is not the same as me. Thank God, Geronimo, amen. Let's go. My sons are not the same as my daughter. And one of the great problems I have as a father is sometimes raising my children as if I have 6 sons. And the world, right, I have a beloved non-believing aunt who's like, oh, but, you know, they're really not that different. I'm like, have you met them? I mean, I only have 6 in my house, and I can tell you they're not the same, right? I have one wife. I've only ever had one. We've been married 18 years, and I can tell you right now for certain we are not the same. And what the world wants to tell us is that we ought not only to be the same, that it's glorious we should be the same. And that if we want real unity between the sexes, if we want real unity between the races, if we want real unity in this world, what we must do is get rid of all difference. We want androgyny. You go, It started in the 90s. I remember wandering into a J. Crew, and I was looking at shirts, and some nice young lady had to come over and tell me I was in the women's section. And I remember this happening to me in the malls in the 90s. I was like, frankly, what the hell happened where I walk into this section and I can't tell it's women's clothes? And this was an unbeliever in the 90s. Now imagine how much worse it is now. Right? Androgyny is what they want. They want neither male nor female. They want not animals and man. They want everything to be the same. And they're going to tell you stories about your origin. They're going to tell you stories about your inner life that's the real reality, that is separate from the reality God has made. And what we must do is say, no. No, we're not going along with this. It's not true. I am not the same as a woman. The woman is not the same as me. And the difference is glorious. And what we're going to do is celebrate the difference. And this is crucial for us. Now, what we have going on with feminism and egalitarianism and androgyny are assaults on God himself. And how many times have I told you they can't get their hands around God's neck? And so they go to work on his image. And what we are dealing with, which is not what they dealt with in the 17th century, is sexual suicide. They want to get rid of marriage, get rid of males, get rid of females, get rid of animals, get rid of men. All of it's the same. And all of this is because what they do is what they hate God. Now, ought we not to have compassion on people who hate him so much? They're willing to go down to the doctor and have their penises cut off and have them turned into vaginas. I have nothing but compassion for such people because they've been told a lot of lies and they believe them. I would give examples, but we've gotten to the point, and now I can't even talk about this because there's children in the room. It's horrifying what people are doing to themselves. And the world tells them, this is unity. This is beauty. This is goodness. The sexual suicide of our age is a misplaced deicide. And what we just got done with Passion Week, if they actually can get their hands on Jesus, what do they do to him? And I recently read, there was a CNN commentator, he said, you know, if Jesus was real, and right, if he really was the Son of God, if it was really possible for such a thing to happen, and Jesus came here, I'd kill him. And I was like, I mean, you guys, we're not even playing fair now. You're such an idiot. Like, you're really that dumb. I mean, like, that was like one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. And the sad part is you believe it's true. You really believe that's, like, did you hear yourself, what you just said? And they hate him. And they hate this world that he has made. And they want peace and they want unity. And so what they're willing to do is just to destroy him out of this world. Any differentiation between sexes, any differentiation between animal and man, they want to get rid of all of it because they think then the world would have unity and peace. And now there's these clubs where you can join them where it's like you're signing an agreement not to get married and have kids because you think the problem on this earth is man. And you're willing to get rid of him so that the world will be at peace with itself. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you want unity and peace? Do we not want unity and peace? Don't we want what they want? I don't want race wars. I don't want to be accused of being racist. I don't want to be racist. I don't want to assume that a person got a high-paying job because he's black and not because he earned it. But it's very difficult to not believe such a thing, given the culture that's been going on since the 70s. And it's not some made-up thing. I know people who were passed over for jobs so that they could give it to a black guy. And now what is that going to do to the way I look at every black person in high position? And who's forcing this on us? Are you telling me, right, there's not some way to make it so that some man could crawl up from the ghetto and crawl up the social ladder? We've been doing that for a long time in the West. You're telling me that it's okay that my daughter goes into a, right? I went to the zoo, and my daughter is not allowed to use most of the bathrooms at the zoo because a lot of the bathrooms at the zoo make no difference between males and females, right? And I mean, I carry only so many bullets in my gun, right? And I'm like literally going in here checking to see if there's some weirdo hiding in the stall so that my daughter can go to the bathroom. And this is the world they want us to live in. This is what they think is unity and peace. Now, do we want unity and peace? So we're not just going to proclaim that Jesus is the King of Peace. He is the God who has overcome the world, right? What he restored was males and females in their proper places, that they may be married and interact in the proper way, that they may take dominion of this world in the proper way, that they might fill it and rule over it in the name of Christ in the proper way. If you want unity, join that effort. If you want peace, come, right? Well, come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll introduce you to a nice girl. We'll introduce you to a nice boy. You can get married. You can have a productive household. Nobody will probably ever remember you except your own family, but that's fine because you're participating now in the glorious fight of Jesus Christ to overcome the world. There is unity. There is peace. But it comes not from the absence of differentiation, but in the glorification of differentiation. Right? I you have a different job than I do. You have a different vocation than I do. If you're a female, you have a lot of different vocations than I do. How are we going to overcome the world and every level of the world unless we have diversification, unless we have differentiation? How are we going to populate it without differentiation? Now, ladies and gentlemen, sons and daughters of the living God, I have something to tell you that perhaps you did not know. We are not garrison troops. We are not garrison troops. Now, if you don't know what that means, go home and look it up. What is the difference between a garrison troops and an outpost? They are not the same thing, right? We are not garrison troops living in the capital where it's all safe and everyone believes the same thing and everyone loves the same thing. We are an outpost and a hostile land. We are an outpost of the church militant in a hostile and pagan land. We sit at a feast amid God's enemies, enemies who cannot get their hands on God, and so they go to work on us. They hate you. They hate your sex. They hate your marriage. They hate your children. And they think to have unity and peace that they must get rid of them. Get rid of you, get rid of your marriage, get rid of your children, right? This is why they want all of us to put our kids in public schools. This is why they want us to eat the food that they sell at the stores. This is why they want us to get into big medicine. This is what they're trying to do. They're trying to destroy the image of God in us. And we are going to fight it. And one of the ways we're going to fight it is not being about what we're opposed to. We're not just going to come in here and it's low-hanging fruit to make fun of trans people. We're not going to come in here and be about what we're against. We're going to come in here, we're going to be about what we're for. We are going to celebrate the difference that God has made in this world, especially amongst males and females. We're going to celebrate marriage. We're going to celebrate children. We're going to celebrate raising those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, raising up and discipling, right? So that one day this may not be a mere outpost. May our children's children be garrison troops. May they know a reality that's completely different. And what it requires is us not compromising with the world, going along with the world, but realizing who we are and where we've been placed. The difference between you and your spouse, the difference between the boys and girls in the room, the difference between marriages and households, all of this differentiation is glorious. And we are not going to just point that out. We are going to celebrate it. We are going to raise our glasses, and we're going to toast one another, and we're going to toast the ladies in the room, and we're going to toast the men in the room, and we're going to recognize the differences, and we're going to celebrate them. That is our calling. And it's a high calling because, right? I mean, if I go down to Seattle, how quickly would I be arrested if I start street preaching and just saying there's no difference between men and women? Yeah, should I go? They're already there. Okay, good. But how long does it take for you to get into real trouble with the blasphemy laws of this culture? We live in a hostile land, but you were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be who you were created to be. And right, your sex determines a great deal of that. And don't just accept that truth, celebrate that truth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have, in fact, made the cosmos with differentiation. I thank you, Lord, that you have made man, male, and female. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to know what that means, that we would come to understand that our sex has a great deal with what our calling is in this world, and that we would not merely point these things out, but that we would, as a people, gloriously celebrate them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.